Acts chapter 2 this morning. Turn with me there, please. Acts chapter 2. I thought we were going to finish this week. We're not. We're going to have one more week beyond this in Acts chapter 2. And the reason for that is there are some really foundational concepts in these verses. I don't want to rush through repentance and baptism and the gift of the Holy Spirit, as it's mentioned here. As you know, those of you who've been here, over the past few weeks, we've been studying the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And then Peter's sermon, we began by looking at his quotation from the book of Joel. And then the second week, we spent time looking at his quotations from Psalms, quotations from David. We talked about how very Jewish his sermon was. That was his audience. That was appropriate. They knew the Old Testament scriptures in many ways better than we did. They understood what he was talking about. So we have taken time to study it together to try to understand how they would have seen it, what it would have meant to them, and having understood it, hopefully to be able to apply it and see how it does apply to us today. And the verses we're going to study today are the results of Peter's sermon. We've already mentioned it. You probably already knew before we started that there are 3,000 people who get saved at the end of this sermon. That is a supernatural result. Why? Because he was preaching the sermon in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit convicted and saved 3,000 people. So my hope, my prayer for today is that as we study some more familiar verses, that the Holy Spirit would convict our hearts as well and show us what sin we need to confess and how we need to change and understand better and further the significance of repentance and faith and baptism. So would you read along with me? We're going to begin actually in verse 36 as we read, and we're going to read from verse 36 to verse 41 of Acts chapter 2. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's where we ended last week, talking about the fact that he was both God and Messiah. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Would you pray with me? Father, give us a greater appreciation for what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for salvation. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who convicts of sin. We thank you for this story of a Spirit-empowered sermon that resulted in Holy Spirit conviction and the salvation of 3,000 people. Lord, we pray that we would know and experience even that conviction and that change of life today and be able to celebrate what Jesus Christ has done for us. We ask for the Holy Spirit's help. We know that he is the teacher of your word, and pray that he would empower me and fill all of us to hear with ears willing to hear and lives ready to be changed and to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. There are a lot of concepts that we're going to cover as we go through these verses, but there's really only one main point, and that is when the Holy Spirit convicts, we must respond with faith and action. It needs to be both. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to convict hearts. But it is not enough for us simply to be sorry or to sense conviction. We need to respond. And the two ways in which we respond are faith and action. And you'll see those as we cover this passage. Go with me to verse 37. Now when they heard this, the people who were gathered there probably on the temple grounds, gathered together, listening to Peter's sermon, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" When it says they were cut to the heart, there are some different ways that we could translate or explain that. Someone translated it as conscience stricken. There's a sense of anguish here. The Greek word literally means pierce or stab. So it's also implying something that wasn't expected. It comes suddenly. Someone said that in grief, remorse, and in intense spiritual conviction, Peter's listeners were stunned by this indictment that they had killed their Messiah. It's part of the reason I backed up to verse 36 to remind you, remind all of us, that he said, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made Lord and Christ." This is part of the Holy Spirit's role. We can study it. We've talked about it before. We're continuing to study it on Wednesday nights. But in John 14, 15, and in this case in chapter 16, verse 8, it says that he convicts. When he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. We'll come back to that idea. Notice that little word, brethren. That's fascinating to me. They ask the question, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Well, earlier in the chapter, in verse 7, what were these people calling them? The apostles were called Galileans. How do these people from Galilee, who don't have any formal education, how are they speaking in languages and dialects that we understand? But now they're under conviction, and how are they addressing the apostles? Brethren. They knew they were Jews. In this case, they realized, you guys have the truth. The scripture is making sense. The Holy Spirit is opening our understanding. Brethren, what shall we do? Someone suggested that this is the basic question we all must ask. It is not enough to be sorry for our sins. Think about it for a minute. Judas was sorry. He was remorseful, wasn't he? He went back and he returned the money and said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." But was Judas saved? No. Because he did not turn from his sin and turn to God. He didn't confess it as sin. He just recognized that, yeah, I did wrong. And he was sorry for that. He was sorry he had gotten Jesus in trouble, that it was going to cost Jesus his life. So it's not enough to be sorry for our sins. We must let God forgive them. And then we must live like forgiven people. Has God spoken to you through his word or through the words of another believer? Like Peter's audience, we need to ask, what should we do? And then we need to obey. There is an air of desperation about their question. They have realized, we crucified the Messiah. What can we do? Is there anything we can do? What are we supposed to do knowing that we are guilty of betraying innocent blood, of turning him over to the Romans to be crucified? There's a spiritual term that we use for this, and it's called conviction. One of the commentaries I read said, the enormity of their sin and guilt came home to their hearts. Conviction is the Holy Spirit's first work in a human heart. He convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come, as we read in John 16 just a minute ago, of the nature of sin, of the need for righteousness, and of the nearness of judgment. He makes people see their personal accountability before God for what they have done, and particularly for their rejection of Christ. They become desperate about their lost condition. It is doubtful if there can be genuine conversion without genuine conviction. and Peter's whole Spirit-led sermon had been directed to this single end, producing conviction of sin. Has there come a point in your life that for the first time you realized you were a sinner and there was nothing you could do about it? There has to be conviction, and that comes from the Holy Spirit, to realize I've broken God's law. I'm in big trouble. The penalty for sin is death, and there's nothing I can do to save myself. We sometimes refer to that as a person or a child needing to be lost before he or she can be saved. We have to recognize our condition as being sinful, of being lost, of not being able to save ourselves, in order to put our faith and trust in the one who saves. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. When the Holy Spirit convicts and there is godly sorrow, it produces repentance that leads to salvation. Verse 38 tells us, then Peter said to them, here's the answer. What must we do? Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't want us to get thrown off here. If you read that verse, does anybody have the word faith in the Bible that you're looking at in your lap? Anybody see faith in that verse? I don't. I don't want us to get confused or hung up here. Faith does not appear in that verse, and that's okay. It is implied, I believe. If they did not have faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, why on earth would they repent or be willing to be baptized? I think it's suggested. But there are passages that say only faith. There are passages that say only repent. And then there are some that have both. John 3:16, that's a verse you know. Is there anything about repentance in John 3:16? Nope. But there's something about faith, believe, right? And there are other passages that do the same thing. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. By grace you're saved through faith. Anything about repentance in Ephesians 2:8 and 9? No. Sometimes it's only repentance. I just read you a verse. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Anything about faith in that verse? No. And then if you want to look at a verse that has both, it's Acts 20:21. Sometimes we have faith and repentance, believe and repent. But as one of my study Bibles put it, genuine faith always involves repentance and vice versa. You will not have one without the other. If you want to look at them as two sides of the same coin, that's fine, if that helps you. They must coexist. Repentance includes a change of mind that ends up trusting God or having faith. Warren Wiersbe sums up what we're about to start into by saying that Peter told them how to be saved. They had to repent of their sins and believe on Jesus Christ. They would give proof of the sincerity of their repentance and faith by being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ and thus identifying themselves publicly with their Messiah and Savior. Only by repenting and believing on Christ could they receive the gift of the Spirit, and the promise was for both Jews and the far-off Gentiles, as we'll see. So in my notes, I have an equation. Sometimes seeing it visually, sometimes seeing it mathematically helps me. And what I have is repentance plus faith equals salvation. Repentance plus faith equals salvation. They will always be there together. Because if I have faith in Jesus Christ to save me, I will turn my back on my sin and turn to God. And the other thing I have in my notes is salvation, and then an arrow, is going to be the Holy Spirit, because he's going to come and live inside me, And if I am saved, I will be willing to identify with Christ by being baptized. So salvation means having the Holy Spirit and willingness to be baptized.
If that helps you, great.
What does it mean to repent? We've talked about this on many occasions, and we'll talk about it until the Lord comes back.
Repent means to change your mind.
I've used this illustration before, but it's like when your GPS tells you, make a U-turn. The Holy Spirit, by His conviction, is telling us, turn around, go the other way. To change the mind. There are other versions of this verb that focus on behavior. This one is really talking about the mind, to change your mind. In what way had they changed their mind? What did that look like for them? John Corson imagined what they were thinking. To repent simply means to change direction. And he says, you once thought Jesus was a blasphemer, a heretic, a dangerous individual. These are his words that he's putting in Peter's mouth. Change your mind about who he is. The gospel is not about people cleaning up their lives or getting their acts together. The gospel is based on a change of mind concerning Jesus Christ. For some of us, in the past, Jesus was no more than a curse word, or a political revolutionary, or a good teacher, or a wise man. But then you hear the word, the Holy Spirit convicts you. Your heart is pricked. And you have no other option but to repent, and no other choice but to admit that He is Christ and you're saved. There's nothing else for us to do to get ready to be saved. Think about the prodigal son. He came to himself and he said, I will rise and go to my father. And he went back. And he had his nice little speech prepared that he never got to give. And the Father welcomed him with open arms. And that is the picture of our Heavenly Father, who is ready for us to come back. He will clothe us in Christ's righteousness. We don't have to go wash our clothes, try to clean up our act to come to Him. He is ready and willing for us to repent and return to Him. The first idea there is repent. The second one is be baptized. It's the outward expression of our inward faith in Christ. The Greek word, literally, is to be dipped or immersed in water. So Peter is applying, Peter is obeying now the Great Commission, as it was explained by Jesus, given by Jesus in Matthew 28, to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, right? That those who are disciples will be baptized. So he is obeying this. This is the first time that the apostles practice this. The Great Commission. Inviting people to be saved and inviting those who are saved to be baptized. This was a familiar concept because of John the Baptist. And I mentioned this in passing a couple weeks ago. But Gentiles who wanted to become Jews, part of their process, we call them proselytes, that was the term earlier in Acts, they were baptized, turning their back on their past and acknowledging the God of the Jews to be the one true God. Now, it seems that in the New Testament, it became commonplace that there would be an outward confession, a verbal confession. That is the response of genuine faith. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We need to confess it. And it would seem that that confession then makes us candidates to be baptized. Right? Again, to Jews, this was a humbling act, one person said. For in Judaism, baptism was required only for Gentile converts making a clean break from their past. They were now asked to do something that only Gentiles had to do. That's what was so amazing that when we pick up in all four of the Gospels, talk about John the Baptist. And Jews are going out to him in the wilderness to be baptized in the Jordan River because of their repentance for their sins. They realized that they, even as Jews, needed to repent of sin. Notice that they had to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. This is not a contradiction from Matthew 28 that says, be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's okay. There's one God in three persons, and even in that passage, name is singular. Be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here it says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Why is that significant? This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. They were being baptized into the name that they had condemned up until that point, that they had refused. And now they were acknowledging him. Yes, he is the Messiah. He is the Savior. Third idea is for the remission, or some of your Bibles will say forgiveness of sins. Water baptism is an outward sign. It is something that we do to show what has happened inside, that I have been forgiven. Now, this too can be confusing, and some people are confused by it. Baptism does not save. Please don't go out of here today thinking that that's what the Bible teaches or that that's what I said. Baptism does not, cannot save any more than anything else I do. Taking Lord's Supper cannot save. Doing good things cannot save. There is nothing I can do to save myself, including baptism. But the verbiage here says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And if we aren't careful, it may sound like be baptized so that you can have your sins forgiven. That is not what it's saying. It could be worded because of the remission of sins. Because if you pay attention to the order, when were they baptized? Which verse? You see it? They were baptized way down in verse 41 compared to where we are now. We're still in verse 38. Baptism came after repentance. The forgiveness of sins came when they repented. Baptism came later. So there's a chronological argument, if you will. There's a textual argument, and it flies right over our heads in English, but in Greek, repent is plural, and be baptized is singular. So we could say it this way. All of you need to repent in order to have your sins forgiven, and each one of you who repents and has your sins forgiven needs to be baptized. There's a logical argument for why baptism doesn't save. And that is that if baptism is required for salvation, then it seems rather odd that in the other sermons we have recorded, and we'll study them as we come to them in the book of Acts, Peter preached other sermons that didn't talk about baptism. Didn't mention it. So if baptism is required in order to be saved, then why wouldn't he tell every time he preaches the gospel, say, and be baptized, so you can have your sins forgiven? He doesn't do that. Furthermore, you think of other people who were saved. Jesus spoke to the thief on the cross. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. He didn't say, you weren't baptized, I'm sorry. He didn't say, see if they'll let you come down from the cross so you can be baptized so you can go to heaven. That wasn't a requirement. Paul even wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, I'm thankful, I'm glad I didn't baptize more of you than the two that he mentions there. Why would Paul, who preached the gospel to so many people, be glad he didn't baptize more people if they had to be baptized in order to be saved? Wouldn't he want to baptize everybody he came across? So baptism does not, cannot, will not save. But it is commanded for those of us who are saved. There's one more thing that I read in Vernon McGee's commentary that stands out as significant, that they're being baptized to show that their sins are forgiven. Let me share it with you. Peter says to them, "Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. This will be an evidence that you have trusted him for the remission of your sins, rather than bringing a sacrifice to be offered in the temple." Again, I look at it through my Western Hemisphere, North American, 21st century context. I'm not thinking about sacrifices, but they were. They had been taught for centuries, when you break the law, here's the sacrifice that you need to come make in the temple. And that act of faith in a future perfect sacrifice is how you will have your sins forgiven. And the fact that they were willing to be baptized and didn't run inside the temple to make their sacrifice to have sins forgiven is significant to them and should be to us. Again, they went out to John the Baptist, some of them, and he was baptizing in the Jordan. They were Jews being baptized to prove that they too needed to repent of their sins. And one day Jesus came, and what did John say? He said, "Here is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He is the ultimate sacrifice. Hebrews says there remains no sacrifice for sin. There's nothing else we can or need to or should do. There's one sacrifice. It's Jesus. And because he is the ultimate sacrifice, faith in him is what gives us forgiveness of sins. What else does it say? You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. John Phillips called this gift of the Spirit the inalienable right of every believer. It is the birthright in the family of God, and all true believers have this gift. Because Paul said, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. That's Romans 8:9. Let me give you a couple of illustrations that might help with this. Think of a wedding ceremony. Okay? There are some things that we generally do. What is this on my finger? It is a wedding ring, right? What does it stand for? That I'm married. I'm married to Rochelle. Okay? We exchanged rings at our wedding ceremony. Okay? But if we hadn't exchanged rings as part of that ceremony, as a matter of fact, the ring bearer was having trouble and either he or my best man dropped the ring at one point. If we hadn't been able to find it, could we still have gotten married? Yeah. Right? Okay? We had a marriage license. We were there with the preacher there. We made vows before God and before others. So we were married. With or without rings, right? Okay. Does the ring then make me married? No. If I take it off, am I still married? Yes, I am. Okay. Does being baptized make me saved? No. Does being baptized show other people that I'm saved? Yes, it does. Much in the same way, I wear a wedding ring so that people know that I'm married. I'm married to her. All right? Let's think of this another way. If I had shown up to the church for the wedding ceremony and Rochelle had bailed on me, there is no one for me to marry, could I still have gotten married? I'm not positive about South Carolina law on this, but I'm pretty sure that she can't get married to me in absentia. Can I be married and not have a wife? No. You have to have a wife to be married, right? You with me on this? Anybody disagree? All right. I have to have a wife in order to be married. In the same way, we're talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit. If I'm saved, I have the Holy Spirit. If I have the Holy Spirit, I'm saved. They go hand in hand. If I'm married, I have a wife. If I'm saved, I have the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is given to everyone who is saved. And verse 39 goes on. For this promise of the Holy Spirit, is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So first he says, the promise is for you and your children. Who's that? Jews. The promise is for the Jews and for their children, for successive generations of Jews. I think that's especially interesting because of the statement back in Matthew 27. These are the same people, some of them probably, who yelled, "His blood be on us and our children." And Peter's saying, this promise of the Holy Spirit, after acknowledging that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior, you believe that, you repent of your sins, you receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. This promise is to you and your children, and look what else, and to all who are afar off. Who's that? Raise your hand. All who are far off, Gentiles. This promise is to you, your children, and those who are far off. If you want to look more about that, you can look in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Talk about those who are far off. This promise is for Jews. This promise is for Gentiles, because God had just birthed the church that was going to be made up of Jews and Gentiles. As many as the Lord our God will call. So here again, it's subtle, but we have the idea there is man's responsibility. You are supposed to repent. And there's this idea that God knows. He's calling those who will be saved. Verse 40 will come as a shock to some of you. As long as we've spent on this sermon, this is not everything Peter said that day. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Your Bible might say crooked. If you have a King James with you, it says untoward. I heard one pastor who said, "I like the word untoward in this context, because repentance is what? It's turning away from sin, that's untoward, and to God for salvation." So be saved from this generation that is crooked, perverse, untoward. And verse 41 gives us the summary at this point. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. This comes back to what I said at the beginning. It is not enough for us to be convicted, to feel sorry for our sin. We need to act on it. We need to believe. In this case, they needed to be obedient and be baptized. They were like the wise man that Jesus described in Matthew 7, who built his house on the rock, who heard Jesus' words and did them. They were like the one James described, who was not just a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. I hope and pray that the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart as we gather together each week. That's what I pray for, that he would speak to my heart as I'm studying and even as I'm up here, and that he'd speak to your heart. But it's not enough for us just to think, "Oh yeah, that was convicting." We have to do something about it. We should not experience emotion or conviction after interacting with God's word and then be unchanged. It doesn't even make sense. James talks about that too. The one who sees his face in the mirror and then doesn't do anything about it. He just goes his way. When the Holy Spirit takes the word of God, which is that mirror, and shows you, here's what you look like, here are the flaws that still remain, because we're still in sinful flesh, and we say, "Okay," and go our merry way. We need to act. And in this case, they were doers by being baptized. Week in, week out, we come together here, we study the word of God. Please don't leave unchanged. If the Holy Spirit leads you to do something, if you need to make a phone call, if you need to see someone, if you need to pray with someone, do it. And what's the result? 3,000 souls were saved. Started with 120, and now we have 3,120. It's a lot of people who were saved that day. What is the point? The point is that when the Holy Spirit convicts us, we must respond with faith and action. What about you? Have you responded in faith? Has there ever been a day when you were convicted of your sin and you chose to believe that Jesus came and died to pay the penalty for your sin and that he rose again the third day? Have you done that? Have you believed? Have you repented of your sin? You say, yes, I have. Great. Are you being changed by his word? When was the last time you were convicted and repented of sin? I hope it was not long ago. I hope it was this week that you have had a transaction with God where you realize, I have broken his law. The Holy Spirit convicted me. I'm going to confess that sin. Because what is the promise of 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sin, he is faithful, he is righteous to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Have you done that? When was the last time you did that? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? I realize that of the people here today, most, if not all of you, would claim to be believers. But there has come a time when you have confessed and repented of your sin. But when you think about it, the Jews who heard this sermon that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, all of them would have thought that they were doing fine. They were God's people. They were making their sacrifices in the temple. They were living according to the law. So I don't want to assume that everyone here at this church today or any day is saved. And if you are burdened about that today and you want to talk to me or to someone else, we can show you from the Bible how you can know that you're saved. You can do that today. And then for those who are believers, are you living in obedience to Christ? Are you responding when the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin? Is there some area in your life that you have refused to give over and you have ignored the Holy Spirit so long you can barely hear his voice of conviction anymore? What is he convicting you to repent of today? And are you willing to act on it and allow him to change you? I'm going to be quiet for a few seconds and give you a chance to do business with God, and then I'll close in prayer. Father, may we be sensitive to your Holy Spirit. May we be listening for his voice of conviction in our lives. Father, if there is anyone here today who has never responded for the first time to your call to repentance, may this be the day of salvation for that one. And Lord, for those of us who claim your name, who are Christ followers, Father, we need to be changed to be more like you. We need to confess and forsake our sin as well. Would you please continue to do your work of grace in our lives? And Father, please help us to be willing to change, to act, to forsake our sin, to make relationships right, and ultimately to make our relationship right with you. We ask for your help in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.